And then we spoke about joy in suffering. Paul spoke about his own situation, how God is at work, even though he's in prison. Well, in tonight's reading, he's turning his attention to their situation and how he wants them to respond to the struggles that they face. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into tonight's passage. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we take in these joyful truths and live them out, looking to Jesus and remembering what he's done for us. Amen. Well, we all long to experience joy. Of course we want joy. Sort of almost by definition, joy is what we long for. People search for joy in different places. Some are searching for joy in experiences. Some are searching for joy in relationships. Some are searching for joy through achievements. Some are searching for joy in religion. We Presbyterians have said for a long time that joy is a key part of the meaning of life. If you ever did anyone grow up, maybe in Sunday school, learning a thing called the catechism? Did anyone grow up learning the catechism? Some of you, the first question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The question is, what's the chief purpose for us as humans? And the answer, what's the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To experience a joy which is found in God himself. Jesus said, the reason we say this, we didn't make this up. This is picking up on something that Jesus said. Jesus said that the point of his teaching was, there's a verse up there. Jesus said, so that I'm teaching you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Notice how Jesus talks about it's possible to have joy and it's possible for that joy to grow and become complete. But how does that happen? How do we get there? How do we, whatever joy we have now, how do we see that move toward a more full joy? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. As we work through Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27 through to the end of the passage we just read, we're going to see three things. First of all, that joy is made complete as we witness Christian unity. And secondly, that Christian unity is made possible by Christ-like humility. And thirdly, that we learn Christ-like humility in the gospel. And so it's like there's a series of links in a chain that leads towards fullness of joy. The chain goes gospel, humility, unity, joy. And so what we're going to do as we look at this passage is kind of work backwards through that chain. Joy, unity, humility, to the gospel. Let me start by helping you notice a couple of things in these verses. First of all, I want you to notice how many times Paul talks about unity in this passage. Chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to ask you to fill in some gaps here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one. And then have a look down in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of... Okay, so there's a bit of a theme here. I want you to be one. I want you to be united. And do you notice how he connects their unity with his joy? Make my joy complete by being like-minded. So what is it? What is this connection between Christian unity and Christian joy? Well, let's see if we can figure out the logic here. Start of chapter 2. There's some logical words. It says, therefore, if. And when it says if, it's not sort of if, maybe, perhaps, this might be true. No, this is a logical statement. If this is the case, then this is what flows for it. What comes next are a list of things that true Christians have. What we have is a new relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that's the Son. If any comfort from his love, and I think that's referring to the comfort of knowing that God the Father loves you. And then it talks about if any common sharing in the Spirit. He's saying, if you are in this relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then joy will spring from unity. Because think about who our God is. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a joyful unity of three persons. Three persons sharing the same love, the same purpose, the same mindset. And he's saying, if you've entered into relationship with this God, then to be united in love is to be in sync with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's saying that the more we practice unity together, the more we're reflecting the loving unity of God himself, and the more we're experiencing the joy of God. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 133, that starts by saying how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's this connection between it's good, it's joyful. Now, getting practical, I'm sure we've had a taste of this at different times. I don't know, have you ever been maybe singing together with other Christians and you've had this realization, wow, I'm part of something bigger than myself. I've got brothers and sisters around me and we're walking in the same direction. They get it. They're longing for what I long for. And that unity brings joy. On the other hand, do you want to know the quickest way to dry up Christian joy? It's when you see conflict among Christians. When you've got Christians sitting there and stewing about how much you disagree and how you feel that they don't get it and they're going in a different direction. Joy is made complete when we witness Christian unity. Joy is weakened when we witness Christians in conflict. This thought of unity, there might be some of you who are sort of thinking that you might have a bit of an objection, thinking, look, I prefer to be a bit of a free thinker. You know, I prefer to be a bit of an individual. I don't want to just be a clone who thinks and walks and talks the same as everybody else. Because, you know, one of the great slogans of our time is celebrate diversity. let's understand the kind of unity that Paul's talking about here. It's not uniformity. It's not just the same clothes and the same food and a single personality type. In fact, you read through the New Testament, there is a celebration of different gifts, different abilities. There is space in the New Testament for different cultures. Let the Jews be Jewish and let the Greeks be Greek. But the kind of unity we've got here in this passage is a unity of mind. Look at that again, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, the same love. In fact, without this unity of mind, without seeing that our life purpose is in a particular direction toward Jesus Christ, without a love that's pushing in the same direction, where we're willing to serve and appreciate and work together, even though we're different. Without that unity that's shaped by Christian love and common purpose, I don't think you can actually enjoy and appreciate the diversity. And think about our society. As our society becomes less common-minded, as our society divides more and more over ideology, as there are radically different ways of thinking about life and purpose and the world, I'm not sure that it's making our society any more joyful, is it? Because joy is made complete where there is unity of mind and purpose. Okay, so how do we actually move toward this kind of joyful unity as Christians? Well, Paul tells us about what kind of attitudes help us get there. In verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because that's not going to move us towards unity. I mean, selfish ambition, it's talking about our motives. And realistically, as we serve together in the church, there can be a mix of motives. We love God and his kingdom, but there's also selfish interests that can take over. There can be our own desire for success and achievement. There can be the tendency to compare ourselves with others and try and build our own identity on what we do better or worse than others. When those motives are driving us, there can be sort of an exterior unity. But if we're not facing up to the pride and the envy that's in our own hearts, unity will be fragile. I'm Benjamin Franklin, famous American scientist from the 1700s. He made an interesting observation. He said, proud people hate pride in others. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. This word vain conceit, literally it means empty glory. It's when you make yourself look good on the outside, but the inward reality doesn't back it up. It's like when you're having supper together, and behind your conversations, you're just sort of looking for a way to build your image. It's kind of like being an Instagram reel in real life. But reality is that life is full of challenges. The reality is life is full of disappointments and questions that have no easy answers. And so instead of empty glory, instead of putting on the Instagram front, what sort of attitude should we have? It says rather, this is in verse 3, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, humility is a distinctly Christian contribution to our world. A guy called John Dixon wrote a book on the history of humility, and he shows how in the ancient Greek world that these Philippians lived in, There were many attitudes that people thought, yeah, these are good, these are virtuous. But he showed that no one ever praised humility. No one ever said, oh, we want to be humble, until the Christians came along. Our culture's love of humility is a fruit of the gospel. I mean, we have this funny thing in our culture where we recognize humility in others, and it's attractive and it's beautiful. We're just not quite sure if humility's good for us. Maybe that's because sometimes we can confuse humility with low self-esteem. Being humble is not necessarily about considering yourself a worm. It's not about looking at yourself and saying, oh, I'm nothing, I'm useless, I'm worthless. Humility here is, it's not about putting yourself down, it's about looking to raise others up. You've probably heard that saying, humble people don't think less of themselves, they just think of themselves less. Because most of the time they're thinking about others. But being a humble community means a community where we're constantly thinking about others. And that's how we grow in unity. I mean, take a moment now. Just pick a person who's sitting around you, in front of you, next to you. Just pick somebody and just think. What are that person's needs? Do I know what that person's needs are? Because this is saying, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Humility involves taking notice of each other, listening, asking. Okay, so what have we got so far? Joy is made complete as we witness Christian unity. Secondly, unity is made possible by Christian humility. But how do we learn humility? Because, let's face it, our natural human tendency is to keep on turning in on ourselves. How do we learn to have that outward focus, that awareness of people around us? And the answer we have here is that it's in the gospel. Because the gospel itself is a story of humility. Let's see what it says in verses 5 and 6. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It's saying Jesus, in his very nature, is God. That's who he is. And so if that's who he is, then surely it's his right to have all the privileges that you get if you are God. Before he was born as a baby and laid in a manger, the Son of God enjoyed all the privileges and the joy and the glory of heaven, worshipped by angels, respected for his perfection. But what did he do? Instead of holding on to that, he made himself nothing. It's talking about how he took on a human nature, how he came into this world as a weak, vulnerable baby who couldn't feed himself or dress himself or clean himself. When it says he made himself nothing, it doesn't mean he stopped being God. What it means is that he gave up the privileges and the pleasures that go along with being God. I mean, just imagine, if God's son was born into this world as a Saudi prince, or if God's son was born into this world as into the household of Jeff Bezos, that would still be a huge step down from the glory of heaven, wouldn't it? But in his life on earth, Jesus chose a much lower entry point than that. The son of a carpenter. He worked with his hands. There would have been splinters, cold mornings, difficult customers. And that was only the beginning, because the time came when he was prepared to give up even that and become a travelling teacher without a home of his own. Until his ultimate act of humility, which is in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And not just any death, the most horrible, painful death of all. Death on a cross, nails through his hands and feet, hanging naked in public view. Did you know at that time they weren't legally allowed to crucify you if you were a Roman citizen? It was too cruel for citizens. Like slaves, they would crucify. Foreigners, they would crucify, but citizens, they would do the much more humane thing and cut off their heads. Crucifixion was for enemies of the state. That's what Jesus was accused of. And yet the Gospels teach us Jesus knew the cross was coming and he didn't avoid it, he didn't run away. Jesus, the author of life, Jesus who was above all things, chose to go to the cross and give up his life. And here's the question, why? Why would he do that? And surely the message of the gospel is he did that for us, out of love for us. Jesus humbly looked to our interests. He saw that our greatest need is that we were separated from God by our sin. We were doomed to eternity without joy, without the comfort of God's tenderness and compassion. And so, sent by God who loves us, driven by his own love, Jesus came and lived and died for our sins in our place. This passage encourages us to think about the choice that Christ had before he set out on his mission. It's the choice between, will I stay in my own comfort and glory, or will I go and lay down my life so that you can share in the joy of our God? And in the amazing plan of God, Jesus humbly emptying himself was actually a pathway to even greater joy. Because Paul tells us how the Father responded. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. It's talking about how God raised Jesus' body back to life, and then after 40 days, God welcomed him again into his heavenly glory. See, Jesus stepped down because he was looking to our own interests, but he didn't remain in poverty and suffering just for the sake of it. When there was no longer a need, when he'd accomplished what he came to do, God lifted him up. It's good to recognise that we're not seeking poverty and suffering as if in itself it's something good. Just because life is difficult doesn't mean that we're living how God wants us to. It's not about seeking comfort or discomfort. It's about seeking to live with the mind of Christ, which means to be always thinking about the needs of others. The fact that Jesus is now in the highest place is not only for his joy, but also for our joy. It's saying there's a day that's coming when Jesus' glory and majesty will not be hidden any longer, when it will be clear to everyone that Jesus is Lord. And for God's people, this will be a day when our joy is finally made complete. When Jesus returns, when his glory is unveiled for all to see, that's when we will experience the full unity of God's people around his throne. That's the day when we'll be single-minded, having the same love, when our selfish ambition and our empty glory is fully left behind for good. And the only glory that will matter to us will be the glory of God. Let me finish with a reminder and an encouragement. It is important when we talk about Christian joy to remember that there is joy now, but the fullness of joy is still future. We're still looking forward to that when Jesus comes. For now, as it said, what did it say back in at the start of our reading? Chapter 1, verse 29. Now it's been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. I think if we talk about joy and forget the future angle, it can be frustrating, even discouraging. We can feel like, oh, joy, 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 sounds great, but I don't have it. I'm pretty flat. We can feel like there's something wrong with us, or even worse, we can feel like something's wrong with the gospel. We can feel like it's not working. But think about Jesus. How did Jesus feel when his disciples walked away from him? How did Jesus feel when the crowds were shouting, "Crucify"? He wasn't jumping for joy, but he still knew that there was complete joy coming. In Hebrews, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And so that's the reminder. This is urging us to look to the gospel, to from the gospel learn humility, in humility to move together in unity. And as we experience and witness this unity, to begin to experience more of God's joy. But remember, it's not going to be all there in this life. There's still more to come. When I'm at home cooking a curry, sometimes I'll dip my spoon into the pot while it's bubbling away and I'll have a taste. That taste doesn't fill me up. I'm not sort of disappointed going, "Well, that was a small dinner." I'm going, "Oh, this is going to be a good dinner." This whole letter is encouraging us to taste Christian joy now. Learn humility, move towards unity, taste Christian joy now. And to hope in the joy to come. Will you make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to look to our interests, that he was willing to give up the temporary pleasure of heaven, that he was willing to suffer and go to the cross so that we can share with him in eternal joy. Father, we pray that that you will enable us to look to that day when he returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.